As I said earlier, I missed all of you all last week, and I missed being here. What I did not miss are all these names that I have to read again. So, here we go. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with a bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. The chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, the sons of Shemaiah, the Gibeathite, Jeziel and Pelet, the sons of Azmaveth, Berekah and Jehu, the Anathothite, Ishmaiah the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30 and over the 30, Jeremiah, Jehaziel, Johanan, and Jozabad, the Gederathite, Elizai, Jeremoth, Bealiah, Shemariah, and Shephatiah, the Harufite, Elkanah, Jeshiah, Azrael, Joezer, and Jashobeam, the Korathites, and Joelah and Zebediah, the sons of Jeroham of Gedor. Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. Ezer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishmanah the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Attai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Johanan the eighth, Elzabad the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, and Macbani the 11th. These were from the sons of Gad, captains of the army. The least was over 100, and the greatest was over 1,000. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it had overflowed all its banks. And they came to flight, then they put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and to the west. Then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold. And David went out to meet them and answered and said to them, "If you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if to betray me to my enemies, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment." Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, "We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." So David received them and made them captains of the troop. And some from Manasseh defected to David when he was going with the Philistines to battle against Saul, but they did not help them, for the lords of the Philistines sent him away by agreement, saying, "He may defect to his master Saul and endanger our heads." When he went to Ziklag, those of Manasseh who defected to him were Adna, Jozabad, Jediel, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, and Zilithai, captains of the thousands who were from Manasseh. And they helped David against the bands of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains in the army. For at that time they came to David day by day to help him, until it was a great army like the army of God. Now these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord. Of the sons of Judah, bearing shield and spear, 6,800 armed for war. Of the sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor fit for war, 7,100. Of the sons of Levi, 4,600. Jehoiada, the leader of the Aaronites, and with him 3,700. Zadok, a young man, a valiant warrior, and from his father's house, 22 captains. Of the sons of Benjamin, relatives of Saul, 3,000. Until then, the greatest part of them had remained loyal to the house of Saul. Of the sons of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men throughout their father's house. of the half tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 who were designated by name to come and make David king. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them 37,000 with shield and spear. Of the Danites, who could keep battle formation, 28,600. Of Asher, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation, 40,000. Of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, from the other side of the Jordan, 120,000 armed for battle with every kind of weapon of war. All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We know that all of it is profitable to make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I pray today that that would be the case with the names and the men that we read about, that we would learn to be courageous. And also to understand the times, to know what we ought to do in our own day. To this end, bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, it's been a couple of weeks now since we've been in the text of 1 Chronicles. And as a result, I want to begin today with a brief review so we can recall where we left off and set the context for today's sermon text in 1 Chronicles 12. You may recall, I've been arguing the chronicler is presenting David as something like something of a new Moses. In the first instance, David will deliver Israel from bondage to the Philistines, who had reasserted themselves during the time of Saul, with the result that many of the gains of the conquest had been reversed. In the second instance, David will be likened to Moses by the way he will receive plans for the temple and make preparations for the building of it and the resumption of the sacrificial system under the Levites, whose job descriptions we'll see will undergo some significant changes under David. These two themes, reconquest of the promised land and preparation for the temple, go hand in hand in this portion of Chronicles, though the emphasis at this point is more on the former than the latter. In other words, at the beginning of chapter 11, we read of David's conquest of Jerusalem, which of course is the city where the temple will be built. But immediately after telling us of how David conquered Jerusalem, the chronicler spends the remainder of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12 telling us of all the men who joined David and helped him in his conquest of the holy city. As a result, we must understand that while the focus of this section is on the conquest of Jerusalem, the bulk of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12 constitute a flashback in time two events that led to David's rise to power before the conquest of Jerusalem recorded at the beginning of chapter 11. To put these events in historical perspective, they presuppose David's time in the wilderness while on the run from Saul, drawn from the narrative recorded in 1 Samuel 19 to 30. And they all precede plans for that they precede the destruction, or excuse me, the conquest of Jerusalem and plans for the temple's construction. Okay? It's as if the chronicler has told us the story, and now he's going back and telling us of the people who participated in these actions. All right? Now, with that review in mind, let me say one more quick word about another way chapters 11 and 12 fit together. Then we'll be ready to survey our text. Okay? If you recall, 2 weeks ago, we read of incredible heroic exploits performed by the leaders of what became David's army. In chapter 11, the focus was primarily on David's earliest supporters who took great risks in allying themselves to David when Saul was still in power. Hence, in the previous chapter, there was a tremendous emphasis on the courageous actions of brave individuals who first deserted Saul for David, even before it was clear to most that David would become Israel's next king. By contrast, what we see in our text today from chapter 12 is an emphasis on much larger groups of people who've all presumably been emboldened by the courage of David's initial supporters. What's more, the emphasis of chapter 12, it also focuses on the growing widespread support for David from all regions of Israel. Put together then, Billy Graham once said, you know, I think the point we're to see is courage. Billy Graham once said it like this, is courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are stiffened as well. I think that's a large part of what we read about in our text today as we see 11 and 12 together as a unit. Okay? You had the initial risk takers, the heroic exploits performed by them, and that has encouraged all these other groups to come and join David now as well. All right. With that in mind, let's go to our text. Let me show you what I mean. I want to develop this theme of courage a bit today. I want to add some nuance to it and an important caveat as well. So let's begin. We'll make a quick survey of our text. Our text begins in verses 1 through 18, which records the help David received while he was exiled to the Philistine region of Ziklag in the far southwest portion of the promised land. During this time, while David is on the run from Saul, he appeared to be allied to Achish, king of Gath, one of the Philistine cities, who, though suspicious of David, seemed to have reasoned, well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Since Saul was intent on pursuing and killing David during this time, Achish provided a place of refuge for David in what was essentially enemy territory. Now, of course, we know David's loyalty remained with his people, but that didn't mean he didn't shrewdly take advantage of the situation afforded him by Achish. While in enemy territory, in Ziklag, the Lord sends helpers to David. I want you to notice how the opening verses place a tremendous emphasis on the help David receives from the Lord during this time. First of all, the word help, which is the Hebrew word ezer, like here I raise my Ebenezer, the stone of help. We sing it in the come thou fount. Yeah, I believe it is. It appears seven times in the first half of our text. Meanwhile, several of the men who come to David have the word help or you hear that Ezer in their name. There is Ahiezer, means my brother helps in verse 3. There is Joezer, Yahweh helps in verse 6. And just plain Ezer, help in verse 9. So just as the Lord sent Eve as a helper for Adam and Jesus sends the Holy Spirit as a helper for us, so the Lord sends to David helpers, in this case in the form of brave warriors during this time. Among the first of the brave warriors are some of Saul's own kinsmen from the tribe of Benjamin, who are described as skilled ambidextrous warriors, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones, and shooting arrows with the bow. No doubt support from Saul's own tribe did not bid well for Saul's future, because it encouraged many others to join David as well. Among the next to join were the Gadites, whose prowess on the battlefield is chronicled in verses 8 to 15. Interestingly, the fierceness of the Gadites is likened to that of the cherubim who composed the Lord's host or army. By the way, they're described as mighty men of valor, men trained in battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and were swift as gazelles on the mountains. In a scene reminiscent of the miracle crossing of the Jordan during the time of Joshua, the Gadites are described as the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it had overflowed all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys to the east and to the west. Like the armies under Joshua, the Gadites strike terror into the people of the land who in context were still allied to Saul. Obviously, again, with warriors like these, it's no wonder David was able to deliver Israel from bondage and reconquer the land. But perhaps most significant is the fact of the origin of the Gadites. While it could be easily missed by us who are less familiar with the tribal allotments, the Gadites traveled from the northeastern region of Israel to lend their support to David, who again is located in the southwest portion of the land during this time. And therefore, the importance of the arrival of the Gadites shows David's support is widening to include all of Israel. Lastly, in this section, the chronicler gives particular attention to David's reception of men from Judah and Benjamin, whose relationship with Saul was met with some understandable suspicion. So that David inquires whether they've come to him in peace or to betray him. In response, the Holy Spirit comes upon Amasai, who assures David of their intentions and loyalty to him. Three times Amasai pledges peace to David, and twice a pledge to help him in his cause, which by this time was obviously directed by God himself. William Johnstone sums it up like this. Says, this is the oath of loyalty which inaugurates the decisive phase in David's ascent to the throne. It is based on the fundamental perception that David's emergence is no chance human contrivance, but rests on the action of God. The helper behind the helpers is none other than the ancestral God of Israel, yet once more, and this time decisively, intervening in the destiny of his people. It is with help like this, in accord with the underlying divine help, that David can organize his forces. In other words, once more, we see behind all of the goings on, everything, God is directing it all. Moving very quickly to verses 19 to 22. We next read of support from the tribe of Manasseh. The significance of Manasseh is much like that of Gad because it derives from their location to the north. With the joining of Manasseh, David now has support from the south, east, and north. He, again, is in the west. Imagine being in Arizona and you got troops coming down from Maine, from Florida, from Michigan, everything. That's what it would be like. Once more, the thematic term help recurs throughout this section. It says, for at that time they came to David day by day to help him until it was a great army like the army of God. Whereas my Bible says army, it's significant to note that the term also is translated as camp, thus reminding us of the wilderness camp under Moses and Joshua. Hence, by telling us David's camp is God's camp, the chronicler intends the reader to understand that just as the Lord was formerly with Moses and with Joshua, so he is now with David as well. And that sends a message to everyone else to join with David. Finally, come to the last section of our text contained in verses 23 to 40, which describes now those who came to David at Hebron. What we see here is that what was hinted at in the previous verses is made explicit in the closing section of the chapter. By the time we come to the end of this period, it's not only individuals, but now large groups from all 12 tribes that come to David at Hebron in an order that is again reminiscent of the original conquest of the land. I'll mention just a couple of groups of some importance. Among the more significant additions are some of the clergy from the tribe of Levi, reminiscent of the so-called Black Robe Regiment, who, while not literally riding into battle wearing black robes, nevertheless promoted American independence and supported the military against Britain. The Levites ordinarily didn't fight. They kind of led people in battle and they engaged in liturgical warfare, but in this case, some of them become warriors as well. But most importantly, David was joined by the tribe of Issachar, who are famously described as men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. This gift of perception of the right time for particular actions is throughout the Bible one of the gifts and responsibilities of the wise. And the addition of the men of Issachar to David's retinue is particularly important to give direction and balance to the brave warriors who had joined to David to make him king. More on that in just a moment. Finally, our text concludes by telling us of the celebration of David's anointing by all Israel to make him king. All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Richard Pratt sums up this section by describing what it meant for those who first heard it, for the people after the exile who were reading these words. He says this: the chronicler frequently reported events of joy and celebration in his history. These occasions of national happiness spoke directly to the needs of the chronicler's post-exilic readers. For the most part, their experiences were far from joyful. Hardship and trouble characterized Israel after returning from Babylon. The chronicler included these scenes of celebration to motivate his readers. If they wanted to enjoy such festivities in their day, they needed to imitate the actions which led to celebration in the past. All right, that's a whole lot of stuff. That concludes our survey of the text. Now, having heard it, I hope summed up the large passage the best I could. Let's stop and consider some things we might learn from it. First, remembering that original audience just spoken about, one thing our text is intended to teach is the importance of faith and courage during difficult times. Just as all Israel provided support for David during his rise to power, so also the chronicler was intending to encourage support among those who had returned from captivity, to join in the restoration of Israel and support for Jerusalem and its temple in their own time. To that end, I believe he retold the stories of heroic men and courageous men to encourage bravery in his own time. It's like the old Latin proverb, fortune favors the bold or fortune favors the brave. The chronicler would say that the Lord favors the brave by providing help for those who trust in him. It's what he did in the time of David, and the message to the chronicler's audience is that's what he will do again after the return from exile. Looking forward, we see this pattern repeating in the time of Jesus. You think about it, like David, Jesus offended the Jewish leaders of his day, and so they sought to kill him as well. As a result, he also withdrew from Israel, hanging out far from the centers of power into the region of Galilee and beyond. You know, Jerusalem's down in the south, Galilee's way up in the north. That's where Jesus went. But from there, mighty men of valor, like the disciples who understood their times, began to align themselves to Jesus. Contrary to today's pictures of a wimpy, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus grew up, probably apprenticed, as a carpenter under his father Joseph in a day before power tools. The result was he attracted men like James and John, who were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder because they were rough-hewn and they were unwilling to back away from a confrontation. In fact, they gave the impression they might have even looked forward to one. Jesus also attracted men like Peter, who readily unsheathed his sword and resorted to violence to protect Jesus when the high priest guards came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lastly, Jesus included as one of his disciples Simon the Zealot. In those days, that didn't mean you were zealous, you know, you're really enthusiastic. Zealots were armed revolutionaries intent on a military overthrow of Rome. As a result, zealots didn't hesitate to resort to violence when the situation called for it, and sometimes even when the situation didn't merit it. In short, the kind of men David attracted to himself are the kinds of men Jesus attracted to himself. But herein lies a problem Jesus encountered that he, like David, had to take great strides to avoid and correct. To explain, as is his tendency, the chronicler doesn't take the time to recount some of the troubles David's band would sometimes cause him during his rise to power and his subsequent reign. He assumes his readers know of those events from the books of Samuel. But it's important for us to recall those events as we consider how our text causing us to be courageous in our time, and yet to be careful to temper that courage with discernment, like that possessed by the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Think about this. Recently, Rich Gluss wrote about the importance of Christians possessing courage in our time. After all, today our faith is being assailed on all sides. The result is we need courage to hear and do God's word when the culture around us ridicules us for doing so. We need courage to preach the gospel in a culture that is hostile to Jesus and his truth. We need courage to stand against influences that have come from the entertainment industry, from civic leaders, major corporations, and news media. We need courage to resist the temptation to panic in the face of pandemics and politicians and rioters and newscasters who want you to be afraid, because fearful people are easier to control and manipulate. Alexander Solzhenitsyn just noticed the waning courage of Western man in a famous speech when he said this. He said, "A decline in courage may be the most striking feature which an outside observer notices in the West in our day." He then went on to ask the question, "Should one point out that from ancient times decline in courage has been considered the beginning of the end?" Building on this insight, Edwin Friedman chronicled the lack of principled leadership in our day in his famous book, think about the title, A Failure of Nerve. In his book, Friedman lamented the lack of leadership based on principle rather than procedure. He argued that what we need in our day is strength and maturity rather than more data, stamina rather than technique, and personal responsibility rather than empathy. C.S. Lewis, I think, provides the best rationale for this. By the way, he regarded courage not as a separate virtue, but as the testing point of all other virtues. What Lewis meant by that is, if we lack courage, all other virtues will disappear when they come under fire, because courage entails doing the right thing regardless of the consequences to oneself. Perhaps that's why the Bible's most frequent command is fear not, and why it tells us in Revelation 21:8 that cowards will not inherit the kingdom of God. When we understand the importance of courage to the men who risked their lives to join David, to those during the chronicler's time who lived amidst equally challenging times, and finally to ourselves who are also excluded from the centers of power, it's not hard to grasp why courage is greatly needed during difficult times. But when we consider the problems David faced by those who join themselves to him sometimes, and the manner Jesus often had to temper the courage of the men who join themselves to him, we learn that courage by itself isn't enough for the people of God. The courage we are to possess must be like that possessed by the sons of Issachar, who also had the wisdom to use it at the proper time and in the proper manner. Summary, the courage Christians are to possess is the type of courage Jesus possessed and tried to instill in his disciples so that they would be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. So we know from the book of James, the Lord's brother, wrote his letter largely to address Jewish Christian disciples who were tempted to imitate the world in bringing about change through destructive means. In other words, they possessed courage and a fighting spirit, but their virtues weren't tempered by wisdom. Given the intensity of debates raging in our culture today, and the fiery nature of today's rhetoric and the justifications for violence that are sometimes offered in our day, we as Christians must take great care to strike the delicate balance of being courageous, but always in the right way. In short, if we want the Lord's help in our day, we must bravely join ourselves to the greater David, like the sons of Issachar, who were not only courageous, but also had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us this balance, make us like the sons of Issachar in our own day, that we might understand what we ought to do. We know how often that you had to temper the disciples in their zeal and correct the actions that they took. Lord, do so with us as well. Grant us the wisdom that we need to navigate the difficult times that we live in, and give us the help that we need to do so. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.